Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then from Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 9. He also, Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we pray now that you would be exalted, that you would be lifted up, that by our attitude and posture and recognition of your truth and your holiness and your majesty and your power and your justice, that we would lift up your name, that we would praise the name of Jesus, that we would be humbled in our minds, in our hearts, even in our bodies, Lord, that we would recognize your hand over all of life, that you are the Lord who tests minds and hearts, and that you alone would be exalted in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with a few light sayings. A little fun here. Life is divided into two types of people, right? There are two types of people in the world. Those that can keep secrets, and I can't tell you about the others. There are 6/3 types of people in the world, those that get fractions and those who do not. The math teacher in me likes that one. There are 3 types of people in the world, those that can count and those who cannot. Or how about this one? Though there are 10 types of people in the world, those that understand binary number system and those who do not. There are 2 types of people in the world, those with a short attention span, and look, over there, it's a plane. There are 2 types of people in the world, those who finish what they start. I had to stare at that one a couple times to get it. And the last one, there are 2 types of people in the world, those who like pirates and those who do not. We tend to think in categories, don't we? We tend to think of different types of people. And I think one of the symptoms of our culture now is that One of the sad things about our culture now is that we don't think in lots of different categories. We tend to think in fewer and fewer categories. Well, there's the good people and the bad people, right? There's the people who are righteous or the people who are ugly sinners. There's the people who are godly and the people who are wicked. I mean, that's the way it works, right? Why, do you say? Well, we have no trouble sorting them out ourselves, don't we? I'm being facetious, but the description of who Jesus was talking to, look at verse 9 in chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He's telling this to a specific group of people, and he uses two categories that would have been familiar to the listeners of his day. The Pharisee, who was known as righteous and devout and pious, and the tax collector, who was known as an ugly sinner, someone who was unclean, someone who the Jews, the regular Jews who were not tax collectors, would not associate with. He says he told this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What does that mean? It means essentially to look down on others. I find myself even doing that in the checkout line at the grocery store. You know, you're checking out your items and you think, oh, I'm eating healthy. I'm getting my almond milk and my protein powder and my blueberries and my non-fat yogurt and this, that, and the other thing. And then you see the person behind you, you know, getting all of these other types of foods and you go, oh, I can't believe that. That's so unhealthy for them, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You immediately, you're just sizing things up. We tend to position ourselves in a way that looks down on others. But Jesus used these categories because they were obvious to everyone who was listening. He uses the Pharisee as an example, but notice the text doesn't say that he was telling this just to the Pharisees. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There were lots of different groups at the time. Among the Jews, the Pharisees were one group. There were also the Hellenists, or the Jews who had accommodated to the Greek culture, Greek and Roman culture. There were the Sadducees, who were more of the ruling class, the aristocrats among the Jews. And the Sanhedrin would have been made up of mostly Sadducees. And so the reality is that all of us have these categories, don't we? I mean, that's the reality, is that if we think about our own thinking process, the way we talk about ourselves compared to other people, everyone has preformed categories in our minds by which we judge people. And you say, well, that's not so bad because I have the right categories. That's how we tend to think. Categories for ourselves and people like us, and categories for others. We all have specific categories in our minds about who is better and who is worse. Who should succeed or should not succeed. Who deserves recognition or who doesn't deserve recognition. And of course, the categories that Jesus was using at the time in this parable that people would have been familiar with, and they would have assumed, again, that the Pharisee, well, he was righteous, he was devout, he was pious. God would, of course, accept him, right? And the tax collector, well, what was his reputation amongst the Jewish people? He is a traitor. He is not a patriot, they would have probably thought in those categories. He's not a patriot. He was a sellout to the Romans. He was Jewish, but the tax collector was accepting pay from the Romans to collect taxes from his fellow Jews. And so Jesus would have used those categories. And in their minds at the time, in the listeners' minds, of course, the Pharisee was the one who was expected to be justified before God. But Jesus turns the contrast upside down. He says, whatever you think of these normal categories, flip them the other way around, because it's about the heart attitude of the people. The main truth of the passage is this. A person's ongoing standing with God is not based on what we do for God or what we do for ourselves or even what we do for other people. True righteousness comes only from God's mercy. True righteousness comes only from God's mercy. A person's ongoing standing with God is not determined by what we do for God, by what we do for ourselves, or even what we do for other people. True righteousness comes only from God's mercy. Can we go back to that slide, David? Thank you. And I want to make a clarification here. As Christians, we can certainly be in a closer or more distant state of fellowship with God, but our relationship with God, our standing with God, does not change. The scripture says that we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. And so our standing with God is secure, but our actions do matter. When we find ourselves pursuing too much leisure or hobbies or things that we enjoy, which can be good things, but we're not giving thanks to God, we can drift out of fellowship with God. When we're sinning, we're out of fellowship with God because we're in disobedience. But that's something different than our standing with God. And so I think sometimes we judge ourselves by our performance and we think, I'm drifting in and out of God's love based on how many times I prayed today or how many times I read my Bible or how many times I served the church this week. We go to the Lord, we pray to Him, we read our scriptures, we serve because those are acts of worship. And so we don't drift in and out of God's love. Our standing with God is not improved or lessened by those actions. We are believers in Christ, and the scripture says if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen? So our fellowship with God can be disrupted, but our standing with God is not determined by these things. Now, the difficulty is in life, right, that we can't always tell by outward appearance what that standing with God is. And of course, we love to judge by outward appearance. So who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a grassroots movement, a more grassroots movement than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of an established aristocratic class among the Jews. The Pharisees were a grassroots movement which arose after the Maccabean revolt. Okay, so who might know around what time frame the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, what time frame is Malachi around? About 400, 450 BC or BCE if you prefer, but it means the same thing. And so you have 400 years before Jesus. In 167 BC, one of the rulers sacked the Jewish temple, Antiochus IV, and there was a Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabees led the Jews in revolt against the rulers, and that's actually where you get the celebration of Hanukkah in the Jewish faith, is because the oil kept burning for a certain number of days to when they took back the temple. So the name of the Pharisees, that's when they came about. The name means separated ones, actually. They were made up of scribes and regular Jews. They strove to maintain the oral tradition of the Torah concerned with interpreting the Jewish law. So that's why it's so important when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you." And so Jesus was going after their oral tradition and interpretation of the Mosaic law. Jesus is not dissing the Old Testament. He's not dissing the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus and all that. He's saying, no, your interpretation of Moses is wrong. Let me tell you what God was really doing through Moses, what the true spirit of the law was. And so they were concerned with the oral tradition. Well, this rabbi taught this, and that rabbi taught that. And this is these are our traditions around the law. And they figured, oh, well, if we can put a fence around the law, then that will keep us from really breaking the law. If we can put these safeguards in place. And so you had 40 different kinds of work that they weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. And so the man in the temple, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in the temple. And he heals some people on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and others say, no, 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 you have to come back some other day. You can't get healed on the Sabbath. So you can see the inconsistency there in their thinking. But it started with good intentions. A lot of legalism starts with good intentions, right? You want to protect something. You want to preserve something. Something is good, and you say, we need to protect this. We need to keep this safe. Well, if you go overboard, it can turn into legalism or, in their case, a heart that is not really worshiping God. So in verses 10 and 11, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this or prayed thus. So it was typical for people to go up to the temple twice a day to pray. And in the temple complex, you had several different courts. And so you had an outer court. You actually had the court of the women, you had the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the court where the Jewish men were allowed to go. And so this Pharisee goes into where he is allowed to go in the temple courts, and it says he was standing by himself. Don't know if he was separating himself from others physically in that way, but he was standing by himself there. And so the question is, what is trusting in oneself? What is trusting in our own righteousness? Look at verse 11. Let me just read verse 11 again. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What is self-righteousness or trusting in oneself? If we can go back one slide. Thank you, David. Self-righteousness is a reliance on one's own background, status, behaviors, knowledge, or way of thinking as the way to gain favor with God or others. Now, there's a lot more other things because self-righteousness can come up in any aspect of our lives. That's because our hearts tend to manufacture idols naturally because of the sin nature. And so if we're holding on to our knowledge or our background or our status as a way to gain favor with God or others, that is self-righteousness or trusting in oneself. So look at verses 11 and 12 again there. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, those who were greedy, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So what do we notice about pride here or self-righteousness? First of all, pride is focused on self and self-image. I am not like other people. I've separated myself in some way. I've advanced myself in some way. It says he was standing by himself. Reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, what does he mean by their reward there? The only reward they get is being seen by others. And it's a reward that's gone like that. There's no eternal heavenly reward. He says, when you pray, go into a secret place or into your room and pray to your Father who sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. But pride is focused on self, Pride is focused on self or self-image. When you pray, they were praying, don't pray like this, because they were praying for recognition, essentially, Jesus is saying. So what was missing from the Pharisees' prayer? I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Person A, bad. Person B, bad. Person C, bad. And then I do these two other good things that separate me from everybody else. What was missing from his prayer? Humility, worship, acknowledgement of God, of the Creator, thankfulness for God's provision. Now notice, there's kind of a contradiction there, because he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like this, that I tithe, that I'm not like these other people, even like this tax collector. When we thank God, and then the rest of the list is all of our blessings or all of our attributes or all of our ways that we're confident in ourselves, that's not really thanking God. That's thanking ourselves, that God did what we think we deserve or we think he should do for us. There was no confession. There was no sorrow. There was no repentance. He uses I four times. So pride is focused on self and self-image. Why, you know, the iPhone, iPad, eye chart? No, not eye chart. Yeah, American Idol. There you go. There you go. Pride is judgmental. That's the second thing. Pride is judgmental. How I elevate myself above others. The Pharisee is defined by what he avoids. He compares himself to the worst of society. I've never cheated. I've never extorted money. I've never swindled. I've never robbed anyone. God has to bless me, right? God has to accept me. It's an entitlement mentality. Look at verse 11 again. I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I thank you that I'm one level above the rest of them. Pride is judgmental. Some people view God this way, that I should get into heaven because I never did these horrible sins. I remember hearing one person's testimony, and it was really, it just crystallized things for me. He said, well, I grew up in the church, going to church, and I thought because I was born in America and I never killed anybody that I was a Christian. He didn't have any, at that time, he didn't have any concept of a relationship with Jesus. He didn't have any concept of surrendering to the Lord in confessing his sin, asking for forgiveness. He just assumed that he was, because he was in church and that was his heritage, and he hadn't done anything seriously, really, really bad, he was a Christian. And thankfully, the rest of his testimony was coming to a real relationship with Christ. Some people view God that way, that I've never done these sins or these bad things. The prideful person thinks that God grants salvation on a record of merit, and he does not. I'm just going to go to another passage in Acts quickly, because I read this week and it struck me. I had never recognized this before, but I was reading through the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision from the Lord, the apostle Peter, and he receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven with all of these animals in it. And God says to him, get up, Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, God was showing Peter that he was going to send the gospel, send the good news to the Gentiles. And so Cornelius had a dream about someone coming to his house, and Peter is told to get up and go to Cornelius' house. And they have a conversation. And it says, as Peter talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered there. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, any foreigners. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius says, I had this dream, and Peter ends up sharing the gospel with him. In verse 47, for they were hearing them, God raised him on the third day, verse 40, and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the message that Peter was given to share with Cornelius. Now, the thing that I noticed that I hadn't noticed before is very interesting. Peter has a vision of all these different animals, and it has to do with the food laws of the Old Testament. And God says, Peter, don't call something unclean that I have called clean. But then when he witnesses to Cornelius, he had come to that recognition. He makes the connection that, no, this isn't just about diet. This isn't just about unclean foods. This is about people. He says, God told me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so Peter's recognition was that no, I'm not to separate myself above others. I'm not to, God's salvation is not by a record of, you've kept these laws, so therefore you have risen above the rest. Jesus is the one who is to come to judge the living and the dead, and anyone who receives him, trusts in him for forgiveness of sins, will be saved. Amen? And so that's for everyone. That's for everyone. God's standard is perfection. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, why, God? This is impossible. We can't keep your law perfectly. No lust, no coveting, no hateful anger, no angry words. Obeying perfectly will never get you on the right terms with God, because that's impossible. And then you say, well, why did God make it that way? Because he made it that way to show us our need for Christ. To show us our need for Christ, and because following God's way is the best way for our lives. Judgmentalism separates itself from others or condemns others, says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there. Thirdly, pride is fed by measuring achievement and outward appearance. Pride is fed by measuring achievement and outward appearance. Anything that you measure in terms of your relationship with God, anything that you're measuring up, can become a form of self-righteousness. It's the devil's sneaky way of saying, good job. Oh my, look at you and your good deeds. He says, I fast twice a week. Jews were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. And here he is, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth, a tithe of all I get. And Jesus goes after them, after that act of tithing in Matthew 23, verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, all your little herbs. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's saying, tithing is a good thing, but let's make sure that you care about these other things first. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But the Pharisees' attitude was, I'm going above and beyond what you asked, Lord. In fact, in my fasting and giving, I am picking up the slack for these other people. I mean, Jacob down the street, I don't know when the last time was that he gave anything. I must give about three times as much as anyone else in the synagogue. Pride is judgmental, separates ourselves from others. by whatever category we're using, and then it's fed by measuring achievement and outward appearance. The Pharisee has no awareness of his own sin because self-righteousness blinds us to our own sin. Self-righteousness blinds us to our own sin. We can be self-righteous about church attendance. We can be self-righteous about how we pray or read our Bibles. We can be self-righteous about the amount of time we serve in church or the different ways we serve. We can be self-righteous about how we do something better than someone else, even in the context of serving the Lord. We can be self-righteous in our family, in our parenting skills, or how our kids are doing. We can be self-righteous about our ethnicity, about our level of education, about our economic circumstances, about our theological convictions, or the books that we read, or the authors that we follow, or the blogs that we read. Nobody in church is ever self-righteous about musical preferences, are they? Or how we express ourselves in worship or don't express ourselves in worship? How we dress or how others dress? We can be self-righteous about our political opinions. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean? I have the right political opinions. Self-righteousness can come in any form in our lives. And here's the blind spot of self-righteousness. We would never say that we are trusting in our good deeds or in our avoidance of certain sins or in our separation from quote-unquote bad people. But deep in our hearts, we may think, God, this has to count for something because it sure makes me proud of myself. This has to count for something. And then the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. All of us are sinners in need of salvation. So the contrast to that pride is the humility of the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collectors were at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. They were Jewish by birth, but they were willing to be employed by the Romans. They were known as traitors, sellouts, unclean. It says he stood by himself, or standing far off, it says. So that's just, even his position was a sign of humility or a sign of guilt. He could not look up to God. He beat his breast as a sign of contrition under the conviction of sin, genuine sorrow. Now, the text doesn't specify it here, but tax collectors were obviously known for extorting money from their fellow Jews. But I don't think his contrition was only having to do with money or greed. I think Jesus is using this as an example of, here's the direction of one person's heart, and here's the direction of another person's heart. It's not groveling, it's not false humility. You know, some of us, we can have that kind of Eeyore syndrome, you know, about our faith is, oh, I'm so bad, and I can't do anything right, you know. And it's almost like the criticizing ourselves over and over is like a merit badge, you know. It's not groveling, it's not false humility. I remember talking to a counselor one time, and he said, well, what's the reason you have trouble taking compliments? He said, why do you discount when people give you a compliment? Why don't you just say, thank you, I appreciate that? I would follow up a compliment with, oh, well, I didn't do this, this, or this. It didn't turn out the way I wanted. And some people might hear that and think, oh, that's really humble. No, sometimes that's false humility and self-criticism. It's not groveling. It's simply humility. When we recognize, when we continually recognize our need for forgiveness. So that's the sign of the humble. Those who are humble continually recognize their need for forgiveness. When you have not lived up to God's standards, there is no point in comparing yourself to others. The tax collector sees himself with no case to plead. And so forgiveness is the only thing that he asks for. Look at his plea again in verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to point out something here about the word merciful, or the verb merciful, be merciful. There's two words for mercy used in the New Testament. The more common one is where we get the phrase Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. So eleison is the word more common word for mercy. It has to do with general compassion. When the blind person calls out to Jesus on the road, Lord, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the more common word for kindness or compassion, mercy that is active. But this word here for merciful is the verb hilaskomai. And the verb hilaskomai communicates forgiveness and the means by which that forgiveness is accomplished. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 has both these words in it, actually. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That's the first word for mercy, eleison. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the other word for mercy, hilaskomai, which is used in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For because he has suffered, he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So my point is that the verb in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, that communicates, God, be merciful to me, is the same verb that points to the propitiation, the substitution of Jesus on our behalf to take upon himself God's wrath. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, actually in Luke 18, verse 13, says, God, turn your wrath away from me, a sinner. Because that specific word for mercy is used that is translated propitiation. And so here we have a pointing to the cross, that Jesus made propitiation for sinners. And the only hope of the humble is that God is merciful. The only hope of the humble is that God is merciful. Those who are humble continually need God's mercy, know that they need God's mercy, and continually mention God's mercy. This man went home justified before God. Why? Because he said the exact right words? No. Because he trusted in God, who is rich in mercy. The tax collector, along with all of us, brothers and sisters, is a sinner, and no amount of chest thumping or high-fiving over achievements merits God's mercy. What do you see someone do in a sports contest when they hit a big shot or they hit a home run? They do this. Because I did it. I did it. I did it. The tax collector beat his breast, but not saying, I did it. I did it. I did it. I did it. I achieved this. I achieved that. No, he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our human inability to please God on our own is exactly the reason it is called mercy. Praise to be to God that he is merciful and that the most beautiful picture in the universe is God sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to give himself up for the tax collector, for the Pharisee, for the patriot, for the traitor, for the university professor, for the illiterate person, for the manual laborer, for the high-flying CEO, and everyone else in between. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Doesn't mention anything about us. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 8. God tells the Israelites, he says, when you think about what made us so special that we would be God's treasured possession, God reminds them, he says, there's no particular reason. Nothing in you, no merit in you. You are simply my treasured possession simply because I chose you. Don't think of it amongst yourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, when you go into the land and prosper, don't say to yourselves that, look, I made all this wealth and all of these things. Remember that it is God who gives you the ability to make wealth, and God who makes your crops grow, and God's common grace that he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous so that both can benefit from food growing on the earth. God is merciful. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Close with this thought. The Pharisee is the one who came to church or came to synagogue and was probably perpetually annoyed. Why are these people here with me? And the tax collector thinks, why am I here at all? Praise God for his mercy. The scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus Christ sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Jesus Christ sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Let's pray.